This will be our launch pad for the message this morning. Two verses to begin in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Let's pause just for a moment of prayer. We need help from God for this. Our God, you do win our battles. You are our Savior. You are our King. You are the Holy One, worthy of our praise and thanksgiving, our adoration. Your majesty is transformative to our hearts when we contemplate it and when we find ourselves surrendered to that majesty and goodness. We find the sufficiency of our souls. We find joy. We find comfort. We find help in times of trouble. And now, O God, would you help our minds to take in all that you say about a most vast and important subject this morning, that about our adversary, the devil. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. For a generation following World War II, the anti-supernatural influence of rational modern thinking rejected the notion of there being a true and living character such as the scriptures describe Satan to be. Satan was regarded most often, even in many Protestant circles, as a silly superstition of bygone ages. This was typical also of the pseudo-intellectual sophistication of people who really had very little knowledge of Scripture. A fascinating reality, seeing as though the Bible had been the predominant book of significant literature for almost 1900 years. Then in the 1970s, came a decade or so of rising interest in the occult and spiritism. It came on the tide of what I regard in church history as being the last tide of spiritual awakening in America. Some of you may recall Jesus movement of the 70s, and coupled with that came the secular movement of the hippies. Some of us, I think, still regard that with a certain amount of fondness, though it was crazy. In some evangelical circles, especially those aligned with the growing Trinity Broadcasting Network, there were preachers preaching and writers writing about the topic of spiritual warfare. So-called deliverance ministries were popular. That would be people who would come to your church and they would purport to tell you how you should, as a preacher or a pastor or a church, go about delivering people from bondage to demons. And they would give you demonstrations in your church, and then they would call your people forward, and they would rid your congregation of the presence of demons. It was, for the most part, in my opinion, superstitious theater. Because there was no way of discerning biblically speaking, if someone really was demon afflicted. And how very few of those who were doing exorcisms ever experienced what was experienced by those Jewish exorcists in Paul's day who were jumped by the demons and nearly thrashed to death. Those were real demons. Well, Christian novelists were writing stories about demon influence in churches, towns, and people's lives, and many churches veered off into this mystic sort of sensational direction. Over the past 20 years, there seems to have been kind of a drift away from that interest, even in secular culture, interest in spiritism, which you could read about regularly in New York Times, Washington Post, and other popular newspapers. You could read about it, stories, articles. It's not there so much anymore. It's sort of faded. It's like so many things today that are fads. They turn over so quickly. What's hip today? Tomorrow? It's not so cool. Cool turns over very quickly these days. Then there was the psychological movement in which many pastors sought out counseling degrees, and many for very good reasons, oftentimes hoping to spice their preaching with a sort of psychological analysis of Christian problems to bring psychological insights to those problems. And the idea was that, they could move their congregations into a growing spirituality by helping them to see the causes of their problems, helping them to overcome certain emotional issues and various felt needs and relational problems. And the movement did shine a light on the importance of a right start to the practice of psychological therapy, which was truth. The thing is, until the movement of biblical counseling came into the picture, there was no such thing as truth. It was always sort of the accumulation of data and human observation, but there was never a coupling of that with understanding of what was the heart problem for humans. And with the movement of biblical counseling arising, there was a movement towards addressing the issues of the heart, which was very constructive. In my view, the most recent movement among professing evangelicals, and I use the word evangelical a little bit more carefully these days, because despite the fact that many Barna surveys would suggest that there are perhaps 40% of the American population identifies as evangelical, I think that statistic is contorted. If they could find 5% who regularly go to church and even know how to explain the basics of the gospel, then I might regard that as evangelical. But we're finding that deficit in many of the surveys as well. But with the promotion of mega churches by the church growth movement, there has been a diversion of a lot of attention to the pursuit of figuring out what is the secret to attracting the largest possible crowd to a Sunday morning assembly. So evangelical focus has morphed into a sort of unspoken competition to put on the best show in town. And unfortunately, I think worship is becoming stripped down to musical performance and a message coupled with it, and that's it. In a lot of places you go, it's promoted as being simple. And I think in terms of worship, it is simplistic, not in a healthy way. And meanwhile, Satan, recognized in Scripture as the God of this age, has enjoyed a fairly free hand over the last 30 years of somewhat flying underneath the radar. That's where he likes to be, obscured in the shadows. But this is primarily because he's not being biblically unmasked, and many Christians do not discern the idols and philosophies that are floating out in the culture that he is utilizing to distract us from Christ. Couple that with short attention spans that are being created by the tsunami of media, which people are almost every waking hour receiving signals, talking or music or something, almost like permanent circuit jammers. So it's becoming more and more difficult for us to assess our commitments, to stop and do much reflection about what is really important in life, and then to think soberly about where am I going? Why am I doing the things that I do? And Satan has idols that hold our attention, control our time, take our money. And I would think that they are probably almost as powerful as the cult idols to Baal and Aphrodite of ancient times in the first century. Only are they more subtle. They aren't as easily looked at or bowed before. And I suspect that some of you may be in as much bondage to Satan's more subtle and contemporary and sophisticated idols as some of the people who were suffering demon affliction even in Jesus' day. You see, not all demon affliction had people rolling around on the ground and spewing profanities. Many of them were just living lives that felt like a huge rock was on their shoulders all the time. In our study of John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, a couple of weeks ago, we heard Jesus say, "If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth. And the truth will," what? "Set you free." And then we listened as Jesus answered the question, set free from what? The Jews told him, we've never been enslaved to anything or anybody. Very short memory. But the answer that Jesus gave was slavery to the tyranny of indwelling sin. Free from the handles of guilt that Satan uses to jerk people around. Once he gets them to compromise, he's got a grip on the conscience, if that conscience is at all awake. Free from false religious systems that bind people to useless rituals that can't do anything to reconcile them with God. Free from blindness of destructive traps that the inner passions that are in us want to pull us into. And repeatedly God says to his people, "Fear me and keep my directions, keep my commandments." In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it said that's the whole measure of life. Simple. So my intention for the next 4 to 5 sermons is to present a series, sort of launching off of those statements of Jesus in John chapter 8, "The truth will make you free." And then speaking later, like last Sunday, about the one who was in control of his adversaries. He called him the father of his adversaries, the one primarily influencing their hearts and their lives, your father, the devil. And last week I made the point that either God is your father through redemption in Jesus Christ, or the devil is your father. There is no neutral ground. There are no aunts and uncles. So in this study, I want to address, who is Satan? What is he doing? What is he really capable of? And how does God want us to respond to this activity and this influence? Now, if you have ever just spent a time reading through the Bible and marking all the occasions where the presence of Satan or his influence or his lieutenants emerge, it's a vast subject. So this is going to have to be a major boiling down. Even this morning, I see I'm in trouble already. But in this series, I intend to do my best to help you understand the revealed truth about the subject. Because, beloved, outside of the Bible, there is no safe information about this subject. However, because of the reality of Satan and his work, for generations, for centuries, for millennia, there have been superstitions concerning him. There have been human speculations concerning him. But it is in Holy Scripture that we find crystallized the truth about him. We find him unveiled in a way that we can safely follow without getting all wound up in nonsense and fear and silly stuff. So, let me begin by dialing in on what I started with in your notes as the struggle for holiness for the children of God. If you are a child of God, this is particularly for you. If you are not yet a child of God, you still need to pay attention, because you will be looking over at a side where you need to get to as quickly as you can. But it would be wrong for someone promoting Jesus Christ to ever say to an audience, you get on Jesus' side, everything becomes beautiful. That is a falsehood. And here we will see why. Will we begin with what we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 6 about the very sober and straightforward way in which the Bible talks about the reality for the children of God in this world. It is a struggle. And all those preachers talking about how wonderful it is, I don't know what Bible they're reading, because the Christian life is a struggle. And let's look at why. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6. That would be page 1079 in your pew Bible. He talks about the tactics of Satan. And again, I read in verse 10 of chapter 6 in Ephesians, finally be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Where does the strength come from? Right at the gate, he says, it comes from the Lord. And of course, this is just a rehearsing of so much that's said in the Psalms about God being our strong tower, he being our refuge, he being our strength, he being our help. Be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. There is nothing being said here about advancing against the devil and taking control of him and telling him to get out. No, it's talking about standing your ground. And anybody who's ever been in the fury of a fast-flowing river knows if you're standing your ground, you're essentially moving forward against the tide and against the current. And he says in verse 12, for our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, as he just builds and builds and builds the identification of these opposing forces, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. And so he discloses to us and describes the opposition that all the followers of Jesus, will struggle against. Rulers, authorities, and world powers of this darkness. When Paul's talking about this darkness, he's talking about our environment, what he identifies and so many other scripture writers identify as the world, the cosmos, and we'll be looking at that in detail, how Satan operates and he works within the cosmos that God originally created to adorn his glory, but has been turned dark. Like he says, this world of darkness. And these rulers and authorities, Paul is saying, these are not people. These are not flesh and blood. You go to 1 Corinthians 15 and you see Paul talking about flesh and blood, and flesh and blood is resurrected, talking about human bodies. But here he's saying this isn't flesh and blood. So these rulers and authorities are not humans. Rather, they're servants of Satan, and They're demons, and they're enforcing the directives of their father, of their spiritual leader, their director. And he directs them from the spiritual dimension of the universe, the heavenly places. So our struggle is not ultimately against criminals. It's not ultimately against unsaved neighbors, immoral people, corrupt governments, bad police, false teachers. It's against the manipulators of those people. Scripture continually calls them slaves of these powers, held in bondage to fear all their lives, controlled and manipulated all their lives. Rather, our struggle is against forces that deceive and degrade and corrupt these people and these human institutions. Oh, beloved, are we not watching that today? And so this is why Paul exhorts us to take up a stand. But that cannot be done unless the armor of God, the spiritual armor of God, is strapped on and we take upon ourselves the one offensive weapon we have, and that is the sword of the Word of God. So our struggle is against spiritual forces, not flesh and blood. They are only the dupes, the slaves, the servants of spiritual forces. But then second, our struggle takes place in a context in the world we live in, as we've seen, and we will see, as I said in the series, this term world often refers to human culture that is being corrupted by these spiritual forces as they impose ideologies and directives upon it by people who are completely open to their direction because they have no filters at all from an indwelling Spirit of God or a new heart, like we who know Jesus have and should be exercising. And that's why we're warned by John's letter in 1 John chapter 2, don't love this world. Don't be enamored by it. Don't fall in love with its vanities and its pride and its lusts. Beware. And then we're also told by Paul in Romans chapter 12, don't become conformed to this age. Beware of conformity. Be a nonconformist when it comes to the way this world operates. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good and pleasing and God's perfect will. But then Scripture also tells us that this struggle for holiness, it's not just something that's out there. It's also in here. And it originates in our hearts, and we possess within us the remains of a sinful nature that we were born with. And despite being redeemed and God recreating within us a new heart, a new capacity to even hear him, to receive his love, to want and desire holiness, despite having that resource within us and the presence of the Holy Spirit actually within us, nudging us, illuminating our minds to understand the Word of God, we still have this residue within us of that old sinful nature. And it will stay with us until we are completely glorified when we reach glory. But we're no longer enslaved to the former passions as long as we are adopting and practicing and implementing these new resources that God has so richly granted to us. These resources that can bring in the powerful support of our Heavenly Father in our struggle. And the Scriptures openly describe the struggle. You can read in Colossians 3, 1 to 10, Galatians 5, 13 to 17, about this tension, this battle that goes on within us between the flesh and the spirit, between our desires and the desires of God for us. Would you turn with me to James chapter 4? This is this is just another way in which the scriptures talk about the struggle, but it's so interesting how at the end James connects it with our adversary. That's on page 1111 of the Pew Bible. James begins this chapter by asking a rather relevant question, and he says, "What is the source of wars and fights among you?" Now, you know, at first look, you're saying, well, this is about the non-Christians. They're always at war with each other, and they're fighting. Oh, no. Of course, the letter was written to believers. Sometimes you're not exactly sure if James is also speaking obliquely to non-believers who may be lurking in the churches, but he's directly speaking to the believers here. What is the source of wars and fights among you? What Christians do that? Well, there must be some. Maybe they're brand new. Maybe they're tortured by their societies to the point where they just are overwhelmed. But James proceeds to explain the cause. And he says, don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. I wish you would stop saying you. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motive so that you may spend it on your evil desires. Oh, can we please get beyond this? Nope. Verse 4, adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. What Christian wants to be the friend of the world? He wouldn't ask the question, friends, if there weren't Christians who wanted to be friends with the world. Is that you? Or do you think it's without reason? The scripture says that the spirit who lives in us yearns jealously. What is he yearning for? He's yearning for mastery of our new hearts so that he can direct us in the path of godliness, hope, life, holiness, peace, joy against the passions of the old sinful nature. So the admonition is, and the encouragement, he gives a greater grace, verse 6. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Response? Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Getting rid of the devil, according to this text, is not complicated. But it does take submission. It takes a yielding of my heart to God's control. And when that takes place, Satan has no handles to hold on to me. And he will, James says, he runs away. He doesn't just sort of, you know, meander away. He flees. I kind of found it perplexing this week as I listened to part of the president's eulogy for the assassinated police officers in Dallas. Toward the middle of his remarks, he turned from some magnificent words to address the problem of racism. I guess he felt that that was needed at a funeral. But he said, in effect, that if we are all honest, we know in our hearts that we harbor racism. We all know in our hearts that we harbor racism. Now, the exasperating reaction I have to this is, I probably should seriously consider that for myself. I am sure that there are times in which, if I'm brutally honest with myself, attitudes of racism will come out. There it is. But if I admit his point about racism, I ask the follow-up question, so now what do we do with it? Especially since your administration and so much of your government is proactively working to sublimate and to put down the solution to the problem, because only the gospel of Jesus Christ will address the heart. Amen. Amen. And so long as we put down Christianity, genuine, authentic Christianity, which speaks of freedom in the heart from the domination of sin, there will never be a solution. You can march all you want, it will do no good except to elevate the awareness of the problem, which increases the elevation of frustration. We have a battle going on in our souls and an adversary who seeks to just keep stirring that battle up by constantly promoting ideas that contradict our Heavenly Father's law, his good law, his law which is wonderful for our protection and for our joy and for our development as full human beings in his image. And as he goes about his work, he's steadily degrading societies of lost people among us, and that's why we feel it. His goal is, and we'll be discussing this, his goal is to break down our love for God and our devotion to God's will. And he essentially seeks to bring us into compromise because that's where he can get control of us. So now I want you to see a sampling of the disclosure in Scripture of the enemy and how he conspires against us. As I've said before, modern people will acknowledge the existence of evil. It's pretty hard to not acknowledge that. The problem is they don't understand where it comes from. Even a good psychiatrist who accepts the reality of moral evil doesn't know how to take and apply a therapy to a client who may be suffering from real evil, because he can't reach the client's heart. He has no spiritual implement in order to go in there to solve the problem. All they can do is external mind shifts and reprogramming and things of that sort. Sometimes the use of drugs simply to dull it all out. But never with the wisdom and the scrutiny and the truth to go in and present the seed of the truth of the gospel, which creates heart transformation. But this can't be known to you unless you accept the revelation of God. And then it makes complete sense. And that's why so many of your unsaved friends live in confusion, and they don't have the perspective, the discernment it takes to live stable and with true joy, consistent joy in this world that is perplexing and becoming increasingly complicated. And Scripture reveals the origin of the problem. It's pretty straightforward. And I invite you to look with me at Genesis chapter 3, where it's plainly laid out for those who love the Scriptures from the very beginning. I'm looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, 5. It's a familiar passage to you all. For those of us who read the Bible, this is the beginning. This is the key. But I'm telling you, you have friends who know this, but it doesn't have any force in their minds and their lives because they don't believe it. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" No, the Lord God did not say that. Misrepresentation of God. Lie number one. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees of the garden." But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, she said, "You must not eat it. God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." I'm sorry, Eve. You got the instructions wrong. God said, don't eat it. But he did not say, don't touch it. And Satan said, I got her. She is unclear about the command. You see, even if Satan had just said, here, touch it, she would have been still confused, even without eating it, right? And then in verse 4, Satan just says, this is all nonsense, what God says. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's going to be great. Don't you know? It's going to be great. And I'm sure the serpent had a big, broad, toothy smile. And so there you go. What did Jesus say? He was a murderer from the beginning. Here he is going about murdering the human race spiritually. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. He is the originator of all lying. And there it is. And you can read in Job 1 about Satan coming and saying to God, Job only follows you because you've laid out a really sweet bribe for him to worship you. I mean, that God didn't slap Satan down on that one. I don't know why. But, and then God went on to demonstrate to Satan that that was not the case in Job's life. Again, in 1 Samuel 16:14, you see an evil spirit tormenting Saul. These are all just appearances of the enemy at work. Matthew chapter 4, you know the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan came to him and tried to compromise him as the legitimate Messiah. Mark chapter 1, you see the gospel writer talking about the appearance of a variety of demons, of people who are being afflicted by the presence of the delegates of Satan. Satan is a created being. We'll see that in a moment. He is not omnipresent like God, and so therefore he needs deputies to do his work in throughout the cosmos, the world. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I wanted to come back to you so quick, so much. They had driven him out of Thessalonica, the false Jews had, and he had to go away to save his life. But he said, I've wanted to come back to continue discipling you, but Satan hindered me. He doesn't specify exactly, but it's probably those who were the false teachers or his spiritual opponents, the Jews, who were hindering him. And then finally, we find this very extraordinary passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Here you see Paul describing Satan as an enemy who masquerades as an angel of light. You see, he's very shrewd. He does not want to come forward in the full blast of his presence. He is tactical enough to know that anybody that experiences the full blast of his presence isn't going to receive much. Most people in the scripture confronted by angels fall on their faces like dead people. Even godly men like Daniel, even godly men like John the Apostle. And the angels are like grabbing them by the shirt, get up. Of course, there are other times when angels appear and they cloak their majesty so that they can have a thoughtful conversation with people like Abraham had with the two guests that came to warn him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But looking here at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see in verse 12 how Paul says, concerning those who were opposing him in Corinth, essentially saying, Paul is unworthy to be an apostle because he doesn't take money. Can you believe that? that he would have to argue that with those people? But that was really the problem. Paul isn't worthy to be an apostle because he doesn't take money. And he says in verse 12, I will continue to do what I am doing in order to deny the opportunity of those who want an opportunity to be regarded just as our equals in what they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great thing if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Do-gooders, smiley-faced promisers of prosperity, and everything will be wonderful, and you'll never have a problem, and you'll always get healed if you become a Jesus follower. And by the way, give us money. It didn't start in the 20th century. It was back there. It shouldn't be new to us. No surprises. Nothing new under the sun. And now we've considered our struggle with spiritual opposition. I am kind of running through this a little bit quicker than I'd like to, but we've looked at reports of our enemy's activity in history, but let me briefly review the origin of angels, because essentially Satan is of the category in the creation of angel. Or you might say race. So let me briefly review the origin of angels, including our adversary, Satan. He's in this class. And simply, I'm looking at Psalm 148, verses 1 to 5, where you see the suggestion that angels were created like the rest of the physical universe. So they are part of the creation. They are created entities. And I'm reading how the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels." Got that? "Praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars, praise him highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created." So there, the psalmist brings this praise to a crescendo by saying, God made the command, they were created, including his angels. And if you read Jesus' statement in Matthew 22 concerning those who ultimately go to heaven are not like regular people here on earth. They become like the angels who are not given in marriage and do not procreate. Then we would conclude that each angel is a direct creation of God, and since they do not procreate, their number is fixed. They are immortal. They do not die. They do suffer punishment, but they do not die. Their number is fixed. Look with me for a moment on page 480 in your pew Bible, Job 38, 4 to 7. Here you see God's address to Job toward the end of Job's book, and here Job makes the pronouncement that angels were created before the physical universe. And you'll see him say he believes that because they were observers of the creation of the earth. I'm looking at Job 38, verse 4. And he writes, "Where were you?" This is God speaking to Job. "Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Well, that's Hebrew poetry, Hebrew figure of speech, morning stars and sons of God for angelic beings. So there are the angels. They have been created. They're in the spiritual dimension of the created universe, and they're watching God do his recreation as he creates the intricacies of his world and the massiveness of his world, and they just stand back and they go, that is truly awesome. So they were there watching. Let me bring this in for a landing. Scripture reveals to humanity that there is a battle going on in this world. And it's a battle to keep people enslaved to sin and to keep them ignorant of this slavery. Keep people wondering, what's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? And God is saying, there's an answer, there's an answer, there's an answer. Read my book, read my book. And those of us who have been rescued out of the slavery, we carry this residue, as I've said, of sinful passions deep within us, in our core. It will not go away until we are fully redeemed as we are glorified and we enter into the presence of God. And so there will be this ongoing struggle. It does not go away, although it can be managed by the resources that God has given us of the new creation, the new heart, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God that gives us insight. And we have a spiritual enemy who dominates the spiritual, social, and physical environment that we have to swim in every day. Satan, though, cannot capture us. He cannot take us back to the dark side. We belong to our Father in heaven. No one takes a believer out of Jesus' hand. Can't happen. Unless you're stronger than Jesus. But we can be lured away. We can be distracted by the vanities and the lusts and the greed that are all around us in this world. And that Satan has carefully crafted to allure us and to deceive us into thinking how wonderful it would be to if. And every time we sin, he is pleased and he rejoices and he speaks to the Father, mocking God and saying, I thought they knew you loved them. I guess they don't. Our orders are clear. We must be renewing our minds in our Heavenly Father's instructions. We must not conform to the codes of cool in the culture that are in defiance of God. We must discern and resist the persistent passions that boil up within us, that draw us away from holiness. If you and I are not sober-minded and vigilant about these things, we are being watched. You will be noticed. And either Satan is going to notice that you are easy pickings because you are off the road. And if you don't really belong to God and that's why you're off the road, he will destroy you. God's also watching, and as a loving Heavenly Father, he has no hesitation to love you by either gently or swiftly spanking you back onto the road. And if you're off the road and that's not happening, red flag should be warning. Like the author of Hebrews says, maybe I don't belong to God, because God loves his kids and he wants them on the right track where it's safe and where they can have true joy and fellowship with him. Beloved, you cannot live on borrowed conviction. You cannot live on someone else's confidence in Jesus. It has to be yours. Let's work together to cultivate that. And we need each other. And if I'm getting off the road, I hope you'll let God use you to gently, but if not firmly, pat me back on course. Okay? Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for disclosing to us spiritual truth that is invisible to our physical eyes, but we can understand by faith because we trust what you say to us is true. May you cause it to secure us and to give us joy because of that security we can walk in, being wise to the work of our adversary. In Jesus' name, amen.